One of the most popular studies of biblical revelation is the study of angels. Apart from the study of biblical prophecy, nothing probably captures the attention of more people than the study of angels. And I think there's good reason why the study of angels is so popular. Two reasons, in fact. First is the mystery of their ministry. As you read through the scriptures, all of a sudden you find angels appearing, and they do something, and then all of a sudden they disappear. They kind of come unexpectedly, they go unexpectedly. What they do is never expected. There seems to be a mystery to that. And like prophecy, where we don't have all the details that keeps us guessing, there is a mystery about that intrigues us. Secondly, is the miraculous nature of their ministry. Angels are capable of doing miraculous things. You find angels removing the shackles from Peter in prison. You find an angel that's shutting the mouth of a lion in the book of Daniel. You find an angel, and possibly these last two things could be the pre-incarnate Christ, but nonetheless, it's an angel of the Lord that is slaying 185,000 in the Assyrian army in one night. I mean, angels can do miraculous things. And consequently, because what they do is so spectacular and so mysterious, there's a fascination that we all have, and rightly so, with the study of angels. Unfortunately, not all study of angels is that of from biblical revelation. About 20 years ago, there was a kind of a revival in the popularity of angels. But unfortunately, the popularity came not as people were reading their Bible and believing what it said, but they were falling into the New Age mysticism of the day. And a lot of crazy things were being said about angels. And they were becoming popular for all the wrong reasons. In fact, some of you will remember that one of the most popular TV shows 20 years ago was Touched by an Angel. How would you know if you were touched by an angel? Do you ever think of that? They're spirit beings. You wouldn't feel anything. But that was the program. And the star of the program, Della Reese, was a New Age mysticist. Nonetheless, Ron Rhodes, in his book, Angels Among Us, which, by the way, if you ever want to do a study of angels, get a hold of Ron Rhodes' book, Angels Among Us, R-H-O-D-E-S. It is probably the most well-written book on the subject. It is very easy to read, but it is very thorough. He noted a number of reasons why angels have become so popular in recent days. I want to give you the two top ones. Number two, angels are a means of attaining God's help without having to deal directly with God. That's why a lot of people back in the 90s and even today are so fond of angels. You can get their help, but you don't have to deal with God. That's a lot of work. Robert Elwood, who is a specialist in unorthodox religions, teaches at the University of Southern California. And if you want to find a place where there are unorthodox religions, go to Southern California. He said this, with angels around, people feel they don't have to bother God in order to get help. After all, when you pray, you're bothering God. You know, he just doesn't have time for you. Andre D'Angelo, who is the minister of the First Church of the Angels in Carmel, California, likens God to the CEO of a large corporation. He wrote, and I quote, "You can't always get through, but you can always reach a good executive secretary. Angels are like a good executive secretary. You can't reach God, so you just get the angels. Therefore, you don't have to bother God." Baloney. But the primary reason why angels became so popular is they offer humankind a form of spirituality that does not involve commitment to God or to His Word. Time magazine in 1993, right around Christmas time, ran an article, and in it they wrote these words, "For those who choke too easily on God and His rules, angels are the happy compromise. all fluff and meringue, kind, non-judgmental, and available to everyone like aspirin. Isn't that a sad commentary? Available to everyone like aspirin. Eileen Freeman, who wrote a book, Touched by Angels, said in it, many adults find modern views of God unacceptable. Well, that's too bad, isn't it? Or too impersonal, too distant, and do not accept the Christian view that Jesus is God in human, personal, accessible form. Yet the search for God is part of our inmost being. The need to be united with our source, capital S, is universal. Such people see in angels what they cannot yet see in God. Personal love reaching out to touch them. Ageless wisdom reaching out to enlighten them. Incredible power harnessed to inspire them. So why go to God when you can get all those things in angels? Or can you? You see, the revival in the 1990s was just that, a revival, so to speak, in popularity. But the popularity of angels has been around, and the mispopularity of angels has been around for a long time. In fact, really, since practically the beginning of time. And it was a problem in the first century A.D., a problem that the writer of the book of Hebrews had to address. Now, remember the context. The Hebrews were a bunch of Jewish people that had trusted Christ as Savior, or at least had made a profession of faith in Christ as Savior. But they were now beginning to suffer persecution for that faith. And they were questioning, did I do the right thing? Is this Jesus person really the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of mankind? Or should I go back to Judaism? Because Judaism had a long history of being acclaimed by God Himself as being the right religion. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hang in there. Don't go back to the old stuff, because the old stuff isn't as good as Christ Himself. And part of the old stuff was the fascination with angels. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, he is going to write that Christ is far superior than to any of the angels. And therefore, worshiping the angels or being obsessed with the angels is just the wrong thing to do. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The he there, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make a grammatical note before we move on into our studies. The being made has nothing to do with an act of creation. The verb in the original language literally is translated to become. Becoming so much better than the angels. And understand, this is what's happening. In the incarnation, Christ, who was in the form of God, took on the form of, or the likeness of, humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll get to in a week or two or three, the writer is quoting Psalm 8, who was made a little lower than the angels. And again, not an act of creation, but in the incarnation, he became under the angels, less than the angels in rank, although he was the very God of the universe. And being obedient to the will of God, he tasted death, he suffered. And because of that, God highly exalted him, gave him a name that is above every other name. The being made here isn't an act of creation. It's a consequence of his ministry. In his ministry, he obtained a name that is greater than any other name. This morning, in the verses that remain, I want to do a little comparison of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of angels. Seven things are given to us in the verses that follow that show Christ to be superior than any of the angels. The first one is found in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Jesus Christ is called a son. Now, there's nothing in verse 5 that says what the angels are called, but as we'll see a little bit later, they're called servants. The son is far greater than the servant. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham approaches God and says, Lord, what will you give me, seeing that I am childless? You've promised me that my seed will be as the stars of heaven, innumerable. Right now, I don't have any kids. How's that going to work? All I have is the heir to my house, my belongings, my promises from you is a servant. He's a good guy, this Eliezer. But I need a son. A son is far better. And Jesus Christ is called in relationship to the Father a son. Angels are called servants. Son's far better. Now understand the word son here, when used in the relationship to between Jesus Christ and God the Father, is not an expression of inferiority. A lot of people look at that and they say, okay, the Son is always less than the Father. Not in everything. There was a day a long, long time ago when I went out in the backyard of our house and I played football with my dad. And my dad was this tall. And I was this tall. And I'd take three steps and he'd take one and we'd be at the same place. And no matter how I tried, and I can remember, one of the things that we had were a pair of boxing gloves. Oh, I wish I could forget this. And I can remember my dad would get down on his knees with his boxing gloves and I'd stand there and I'd look him right in the eye standing up and we'd box. Oh, it was a mismatch. Because all he had to do is stick out his arm and my arm was only coming right about here. I could never reach him and he's smacking me in the face. It wasn't good. But then, as time went on, I became equal with my father in height. Do you know we never boxed again? We never played football again. And should we play football today, all I'd have to do is steal his walker and I'd win. He is going to be listening to this in a matter of weeks or something, so I can pick on him really good right now. But unfortunately, there's a negative side to the story. When my kids were that big, I used to play basketball with them. To make a long story short, I don't play basketball with them anymore. You see, a son is not necessarily inferior to the Father. When it's used biblically about the relationship between Christ and God the Father, it's used as a status of equality. A son is of the same nature as the Father, which, if you know my dad, explains a whole lot about me, both good and bad. As God the Father was omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, so was Christ. As God the Father is infinite in all His moral characteristics, so was the Son. They were of the same nature and essence. While there was a similarity between the angels in that they were spirit beings, their knowledge wasn't omniscience. Their power, though it was great, was not omnipotence. Their ability to get from one place to another was fantastic, but they were not omnipresent. Christ is greater than the angels in that He is called a Son. Verse 6. And again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Jesus Christ was one who received worship. In fact, John chapter 5, Jesus said that the Son is to be honored in the same way that the Father is to be honored. If they weren't of equal character, that honoring would be idolatry.
But in that he was a son, it's worship.
However, keep your finger here. Turn with me to what might be the very last page of the biblical text in your Bible, if not the very next to last page. Revelation chapter 22. And verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me, the angel says. Your worship is reserved for God alone. The angels are not to be worshipped. Yet, the Father said when Christ came into the world, let all the angels worship Him. He therefore must be better than the angels. Next, back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a little difficult to understand, but what it's saying is the ministry of angels is temporal or it's changeable. The word that's translated spirits is the Greek word pneuma. It's rightly translated spirits, but it has a number of different ways it can be translated. One is air. One is breath. One is wind. And I think probably the word wind here is the idea. Actually, it's found in the plural. It's winds. In other words, as at one point in time, the wind might be coming out of the west, and a few moments later, it changes and it's coming out of the northwest. And a few moments later, it's coming out of the north. And then, you know, the wind vane swings around and it's coming out of the... But there's a change of the wind from its direction. There's a change in its velocity. There's gusts up to 35 miles an hour, but the average speed is 10 miles or whatever the case may be. Likewise, a flame of fire. Picture, if you will, a bunch of logs that are burning outside. And you have this flame that comes up out of it. Well, there's a flame that comes up over here, and just as quickly as it comes up, it disappears. And then all of a sudden, there's a flame that comes up over here, and there's a flame that comes up over here, and one's this tall, and one's that tall. It's never in the same place at the same time in the same strength and variety. So it is that angels have a ministry that is constantly changing. They're sent here, and they're sent there, and they're sent here, and they do this, and they do that. Oh, that's the idea. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But, verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. The ministry of Jesus Christ is a permanent ministry. Thy throne, O God. Interesting. He says, that's God the Father says to Jesus, thy throne, O God. Do you realize the Father calls the Son God? A lot of people in this world say, well, Jesus isn't God. God the Father said He was. Proof positive right there. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Your righteousness doesn't change. Therefore, your kingdom lasts forever. Your ministry is a permanent one. And permanent is always better than temporary. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus is impeccable. Now for many of you, you're saying, what in the world does that mean? The doctrine of the peccability of Christ is the question of whether Jesus could ever have sinned. And the answer is no, he could not have sinned. It's impossible for God to sin. God can't be God and do that. And that's the idea of the beginning here. You have loved righteousness. I mean,
your character is such that anything, in fact, Habakkuk put it this way, thou art of pure eyes to behold unrighteousness, and thou cannot look upon iniquity. God couldn't even look at sin. In fact, when Christ was hanging on the cross and darkness covered the face of the earth, it was because the light of the world had turned away from the Son who was bearing our sins. Jesus was impeccable, still is for that matter. Consequently, he was anointed with the oil of gladness. Now understand this anointing of oil here. Oftentimes in Old Testament, a priest or a prophet or a king, when they began service, was anointed with oil. But that was a different oil. This is the oil of gladness. This is something that speaks of a consequence, not an inception of ministry. Because of what he has done, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am." He's all right. Well pleased. The oil of gladness. And that was bestowed upon Christ. When did he do that with the angels? Were they of impeccable nature? The fact of the matter is that angels, at least initially, were capable of sin. In the very beginning of creation, we find that Lucifer, in Isaiah chapter 14, said, "I will exalt my throne before the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High." And in his rebellion against the authority of God, he, according to Revelation 12, he led one-third of the angelic realm in rebellion with him. They fell into sin. Now, I believe that once they were confirmed in that. Those angels that did not fall into sin were confirmed in their righteous state. But at least initially, they were capable of sin. Jesus never was. Consequently, he's better. Verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment." Jesus was capable of creating. In fact, in the very beginning of time, he spoke a word, and the worlds came into existence. Never did an angel do any such thing. Angels did some, yes, miraculous thing, but interestingly enough, I found out as I was studying through Scripture that every miraculous thing they did by physical means. They broke the chains that Peter was wearing when he was in prison. Snapped them in half. They didn't speak to the chains fall off. They broke them. They went out and killed 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. And I don't know what the exact means was. Some Bible expositors say, well, there was bubonic plague or whatever the case may be. But they simply didn't say a word and those people fell over. They used means. And I take it, when Daniel was in the lion's den, there was an angel going like this on the mouth of that little putty cat, holding it closed. But none of them has ever said, "Let there be," and something came into existence. They are incapable of creating. Number 6, Jesus exercises sovereignty in his ministry. Verse 12, "And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." And now he's talking about the heavens. Do you realize one of these days, at the end of time, Christ is going to say, "Okay, we've had enough of this, and these things, according to 2 Peter, are going to melt with intense heat, and there's going to be created a new heavens and a new earth." And the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, okay, just like you would take something that you've used and you're done with and you fold it up and you put it away, so the Lord Jesus is going to do that with the universe. "They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" There's coming a time when all this is going to come to an end, but for the present, you sit right here. One of these days, I will finish making your enemies your enemies. I'll do away with them. You'll rule supreme over this world.
Did he ever say that to the angels? And the answer is, never said to the angels, look guys, you've been busy. Why don't you sit down here and I'll take care of things myself? Never said that. Angels, on the other hand, exercise responsibility. God says to the angels, go do this, and they go do it. The angels don't get together and say, well, I wonder how we should do it. Let's have a meeting, guys, and figure out how we're going to... No, no. All they have is responsibility given to them. Detailed from the Father, but the Son sets and waits. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? And here's the most important reason of all. Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Angels were sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. As I had in your minute meditation, I believe there is a thing known as a guardian or guardian angels. Maybe not singular, but plural. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee or to guard thee. And God says, okay, there is my child. I want that child protected. Just as he did to his son in the ministry. In fact, Satan himself tempted the Lord Jesus with that verse. When he took him up on the temple and he said, why don't you cast yourself off? Because he's given his angels charge over. Make a spectacular showing. The angels will come along. They'll just hold you up. And I've experienced personally times in my life where I've been in danger that I really believe that angels have been protecting me. There was one time I was just learning how to swim. Hadn't gotten too far. I could open my eyes underwater and that was about it. And we were up, my family was vacationing up in Niagara Falls, and I was in the pool by myself at the motel where we were staying. My dad and mom were sitting along the side at a table, and there was another couple that was there, and they were talking together, and they got interested in their conversation, and I was just kind of bobbing around in the pool, and before I knew it, I had gotten in the end that was over my head, and I panicked. And literally, I was going down, literally, for the third time. Now, I knew that I could open my eyes, and I could see the water all over me, but I could do nothing. But you know, I kept coming up. Well, you say your body floats naturally. Yeah, it does. Except when you're panicking. And I wonder if every time that I was going down, there was an angel there saying, no, go up. Until finally, someone noticed me and dove in and rescued me. Now, I can't say that there was an angel there or there wasn't. Well, I was unsaved at that point in time. And God knew that there was a time coming in my life where I was going to trust His Son to be my Savior. And consequently, I had to physically survive until that time came. And God sent an angel to the heir of salvation. Or not the heir, but an heir. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? How is Christ greater than that? He was sent to provide salvation. You see, an angel could never, ever, ever, ever provide salvation. Three reasons why. First of all, an angel had to be able to take on human flesh, which they couldn't do. Angels commonly appeared in human form, but it was human form that wasn't real. They just manifested themselves like a human being. But they weren't real humans. They were still spirit beings. And you see, sin had come upon mankind, not the angelic realm. Which, by the way, when the question is asked, well, could Satan ever be saved? The answer is absolutely not, because Christ died for humanity, not the angelic realm. And angels couldn't take on human flesh. Consequently, angels can't die. Secondly,
in order to provide salvation for the world, an angel would have to be infinite in character.
And while an angel may be confirmed in their righteousness isn't the same righteousness as Christ. It's not infinite. Their abilities are not infinite like the abilities of Christ. And if an angel even could die, they could only die for one. Because they're finite beings. Thirdly, in order to die and satisfy the righteous demands of God, an angel would have to be eternal in essence. That separation that death brings is an eternal separation. That's why those who die without Christ are in that lake of fire for eternity. But Christ, being eternal, was able to provide in one act a death that satisfied the righteous demands of God. Angels can't do that. They're not eternal. They're created.
While angels can be ministers to the heirs of salvation, they can never provide salvation. And notice this, and this wraps it up. They are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Not to the world in general. For you see, if you don't know Jesus Christ as angel, as Savior, you don't have a guardian angel. There's nothing to protect.
And all this fascination with angels and what they can do and the provisions that, you know, they can do this and they can do that, and they'll, even if you're drowning in a pool, they'll uphold. If you're not going to receive Christ as Savior, that's not going to happen. And you get fascinated by all the wrong things. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, if you don't have Christ, what good are the angels going to do you?
Why get all worked up about them when the one who is infinitely greater than them desires to know you? I go back to this statement. The need to be united with our source is universal. Such people see in angels what they cannot yet see in God. Personal love reaching out to touch them. Ageless wisdom reaching out to enlighten them. Incredible power harnessed to inspire them. Are you kidding me? You look at Jesus Christ and you'll find love greater than an angel could provide. You'll find wisdom greater than an angel could provide. You will find power greater than an angel could provide. And when you look at Christ, you'll see the Father. You don't need the angels, you need the Son. And when you have the Son, you'll have the angels. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we neglect the angelic realm. We give no thought to them. We have little appreciation for them because we don't even recognize sometimes that they exist. And without question, they are important or they wouldn't be part of the plan of God. But then, Lord, how many times do we focus on the less important to the neglect of the most important? Lord, at the end of this book, we will be commanded to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, in our vision, help us to see the angelic realm. But only as we focus our attention upon the person of Christ and the salvation that He gained for us at Calvary's cross. May our priorities be right. And may we be found faithfully proclaiming the one who is able to provide salvation from sin that no angel could ever do, regardless of how miraculous or mysterious their ministry may be. To that end, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.